All right, good morning, everybody. We are going through the Gospel of John because it's in the Bible, and we come to the Bible because God speaks to the Bible. And I've been in the Gospel of John for a while now, and it's called the Gospel of John because it was written by... Oh, you guys are good. It's written by a man named John. He was a disciple of Jesus, had his life transformed by Jesus, and then he wanted us to know and believe in Jesus. Because John realized that Jesus is not just another religious guru. He's not just another religious teacher. He's not just another insightful human being. John realized that there was something much bigger going on with Jesus. Jesus is God. God in the flesh, fully man and fully God. And that's why John thinks it's so crucial that we know who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the one true and living God. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect demonstration of who God is. When we see Jesus, we see what God is like. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. That's the best place to look. And that's why there's no one like Jesus. And today we're going to see a fascinating story, okay? It's going to be the story of Jesus making clear who he is to a man, and then that man is going to respond to Jesus and believe in Jesus. All right, so let's pray that God would open our eyes here. Yeah, Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would send your Spirit here. God, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word and the truth of who you are. And God, it's my prayer that for myself and for everyone who's gathered here, that we would believe in Jesus better, that we would believe in Jesus deeper, that we would believe in Jesus more fully through your word this morning. Amen. Amen. We are wrapping up the fourth chapter of John today, and so far we've seen Jesus moving around quite a bit throughout Israel. And go to a map here. It'll show you kind of three crucial areas that we'll be looking at. And there's kind of a small little map of Israel, and you have one region of Judea down in the south, okay? So hit the little button. There's the red circle for Judea. Bethlehem is in Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. That's kind of in the south of Israel. Then you have another region up in the north called Galilee. This is kind of where Jesus was from. This was Jesus' home base. The city of Nazareth, where Jesus lived in, was in Galilee. And then one other area we'll look at, too, is the region of Samaria that's kind of right in the middle of those two areas. So Jesus began his ministry up in the north in Galilee. It's where he grew up. It was the city of Nazareth where he lived. And we see the first chapter of John, and then to the middle of chapter 2, he's in Galilee. And there Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. There Jesus begins to call his first disciples. So he's up in Galilee. But then we saw in John chapter 2, verse 13, that the Passover celebration was happening, the annual Passover celebration, when all the Jews would go from wherever they were, they would all go to Jerusalem for the Passover. So then in the middle of chapter 2, John goes down to Jerusalem, goes from up in the north in Galilee, up down to the south in Judea. And there we saw that Jesus cleansed the temple. There we saw that... That Jesus spoke with a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, where John 3:16 comes from. That all happened in Jerusalem. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, we're wrapping up chapter 4 today, but the beginning of chapter 4, it says that Jesus is heading back from Judea back up to Nazareth, back up to Galilee. And on the way, we've seen this in the last 3 weeks, that Jesus passed through Samaria, went from Judea up to Galilee, and he passed through Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were not Jews. In fact, as we saw, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews. They didn't want anything to do with each other. I mean, it's a good thing they didn't have nuclear bombs back then, or they would have done all they could just to wipe out each other. But Jesus reached out to the Samaritans. First to one immoral woman, Jesus reached out to her graciously, and then to the whole village. And by the end of Jesus' 2 days in Samaria, the whole village is believing in Jesus. They're turning to Jesus, not because he did miracles, but they're turning to Jesus because of his word that they heard. They were putting real faith and real belief
in Jesus. So Jesus had this great harvest among the Samaritans. Okay? This great harvest of people turning to him. And even though Jesus spent really only 2 days in Samaria, this is probably one of the high points of the success of Jesus' ministry. So those are Jesus' travels so far. He starts out in Galilee, then he's down in Jerusalem, heads back to Galilee, traveling through Samaria, and now, today, we're going to see he's getting back to Galilee. And we're going to start today in John 4, verse 43, and we'll be going through the end of the chapter. But here's verses 43 through 45. Can you pop her back one? There we go. It says, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee. That's after 2 days in Samaria, Jesus is going back to Galilee. And then it says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, this is a pretty confusing passage, because it says that Jesus is heading back to Galilee, and then it gives the reason that he's heading back to Galilee. It says, for a prophet never has honor in his own hometown. Galilee was Jesus' home region. That's where Nazareth was. And it says he's going back there because he will not be honored there. Now, Jesus had great success in Samaria. Jesus was worshipped in Samaria. Jesus was honored greatly in Samaria. People in Samaria believed in Jesus. But now after only 2 days, he's leaving Samaria and heading to Galilee. And why is he doing that? It says, because a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Seems strange, doesn't it? Jesus left the place where he had honor and success, and instead he's going to the place where it says he will not be honored. Now, this isn't the way we would normally do things. We would normally want to go to where we had a good chance of success. But we see here that Jesus is going to where he knows he will not have much success. If he wanted a lot of success, he would have just stayed in Samaria. But instead, he goes to Galilee where he won't be honored. And this doesn't make sense to us. And you can see that it often doesn't make sense to the disciples. I mean, they didn't get it. But this was Jesus' plan and purpose. It says in John 1:11, said that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, that's Jesus' plan and purpose. He came to that which was his own. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. And in fact, this would eventually lead to Jesus' death. His own people did not receive him to such an extent that eventually they killed him. Eventually they had him executed on the cross. But that's why Jesus came to the earth. Jesus didn't come to the earth to be accepted and honored. Jesus came to the earth to be rejected and killed. And he did that because it was only through his death and sacrifice on the cross that our sin could be atoned for and that our sins could be forgiven. See, that's what Jesus came for. And you see there how different Jesus' mindset and his mission is from our mindset and mission. Jesus came to die. That was his mission on earth. And that's why he didn't stay in Samaria, even though things would have went much easier for him there. But this paragraph also has another interesting twist, because it says that a prophet does not get honor in his own hometown, and Galilee's his home region. Galilee's his home area. But then it says that the Galileans welcomed him. And again, it's kind of confusing, because first it says that the Galileans, since they're from Jesus' home area, won't honor him. And then it says that they welcome him, which makes it look as if they're honoring him. And on the surface, it seems like our passage is contradicting itself. But I think it's important to see why the people of Galilee were honoring Jesus. Look at what motivated them in verse 45. It says, so when he came to Galilee, The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. See, it tells us right here why they honored Jesus, why they welcomed Jesus. And it says they welcomed him because of what they had seen Jesus do in Jerusalem. You remember, for the Passover celebration, Jesus went from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And the Galileans, they were Jews too, and all the Jews would go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So they were all down there. So the Galileans were down in Jerusalem at the same time Jesus was there. And Jesus had done miracles and great acts there, and they saw those miracles, and they were believing in Jesus because of the miracles. See, that's why they welcomed Jesus. They welcomed Jesus because of the miracles. And throughout the Gospel of John, we'll see that there's really two different types of belief. And they're both not a good type of belief. There's one type of belief that is good. There is one type of belief that is bad and harmful. And that the true faith is a true belief in Jesus. It believes who Jesus is. It comes to Jesus. It believes in Jesus' word. And then there's a false faith. And this false belief, it's just really a fascination with Jesus' miracles. It's not really concerned about Jesus. It's just interested in the tricks that Jesus could do. Because if you had someone in your life that could do the tricks that Jesus could do, that could probably really help you out, couldn't it? So this false type of belief, it really doesn't believe in Jesus. This type of belief just wants to use Jesus for what he can do for a person. See, that's why the miracles here and throughout the Gospels are called signs. Because the miracles are not the end in themselves. The miracles are not the point. They're just a sign that points to something greater. And the miracles are just there to point to who Jesus is. But often people didn't move beyond being fascinated with the wonders that Jesus could perform. See, a real faith comes to Jesus for Jesus. And I think as the Gospel of John is doing this, we need to do this today. Do we have a real faith? Are we coming to Jesus for Jesus? Or are we just trying to come to him for what he can do for us? Real faith comes to Jesus for Jesus. A false faith, or this superficial welcoming that we see here, uses Jesus as a kind of genie who we tell him what to do for us. But a true faith comes to Jesus because we want Jesus. See, that's what's changed when we're regenerated, when our heart is born again. All of a sudden, what we want is changed. All of a sudden, we want Jesus more than just the little superficial things that he can do for us. John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, put it this way, and I think it's so profound, and it hits me like a 2x4 between the eyes. And he wrote, "If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food that you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" It's a challenging question, isn't it? Do we come to Jesus for Jesus? Or do we just use Jesus to get other stuff and to try and get our life to go better? You know, do we just use Jesus as this middleman to bring us other stuff? Or do we come to Jesus for Jesus? I mean, do we really love Jesus and worship Jesus and have a passion for Jesus? Do we treasure Jesus, and is Jesus precious to us? See, that's what real faith is. That's what a true faith is. So it says here that the Galileans welcomed Jesus, but as we will see in this passage and later on, this isn't a true faith. This is a false faith. And they may be welcoming Jesus right now, but their welcoming won't last long. Galilee is where Jesus is going now, and pop up the map of, here's a map of Galilee, kind of zoomed in a little bit. Galilee was Jesus' home region, and here you see Nazareth. Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. That's why they called him Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to see of two other towns today. There's going to be the town of Cana, which is kind of right north of Nazareth. And then about 15 miles from Cana, there's a city called Capernaum. Okay? And that's, we're going to see those cities of Cana and Capernaum in our story today. Verse 46 says, "So he came to Cana in Galilee." Remember the middle town, Cana. "And where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" So Jesus is back up in Galilee. He's in the city of Cana, and this is the city where Jesus had done the miracle of turning the water into wine, so Jesus was pretty high on their popularity list. And then it says that there's this official that comes down from Capernaum down to Cana, roughly 15 miles, and he comes to Cana to see Jesus because he has a son who is very sick. He has a son who is near the point of death. And this man, according to the word, he's an official. He was a Roman official. He was probably in the court of Herod Antipas. And so he was a very influential, rich man. He was very well off. He could have had access to the best medical care that was in the region. If there was some option of making his son better, he had tried it. He had access to that, but nothing had worked. He had tried every other possible solution, but nothing had worked. And now his son is getting worse. His son is near the point of death. But he hears that Jesus is back in Galilee. So he travels from Capernaum to Cana, and he comes to Jesus, and he asks that Jesus heal his son. See what's going on here? This is a desperate father who does not want his son to die. This is a desperate man who wants his son healed. That's what's motivating him. So he comes down to Cana and says, "Jesus, please heal, come with me and heal my son." But Jesus kind of gives him an odd response. Verse 48, where it says, "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" Kind of an odd response. This man is just desperate to have his son healed, and Jesus kind of seems to chew him out a little bit, saying, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." Okay? Seems kind of harsh by Jesus. But here, "you," "unless you believe," and that statement, it's not singular, but plural. Okay? Let me explain that. This is one of the weaknesses in English, because "you" can be used both singularly and plurally. All you guys remember your grammar? No, you don't. So anyway. But so if you're talking to one person, and if I'm talking to one person, I say "you," it's the word "you." If I'm talking to a whole group of people and I'm talking to you, I say "you." It's the same word whether I'm talking to one person or a whole group of people. I guess in the South they figured out how to get around this with "y'all," but I will never do that, okay? I promise. But it does solve the problem. See, in most other languages, there's two different words for "you" singular and "you" plural. English only has the one and the same word. And that's true in Greek. Greek has one word for "you" for a single person and one word for "you" for a whole group of people. And the "you" that is used here, it's not singular, it's plural. So when Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe," he is not just talking to the one man. He is talking to the whole crowd that is gathered. Again, what Jesus is doing here, he's making it clear that the people don't have a true belief in him. And Jesus is making it clear that he knows that they don't have a true belief in him. He can see that their welcoming is disingenuous. They think they're welcoming Jesus, but that is not a true welcoming of Jesus. They're just fixated on the miracles that Jesus can do, but they're not fixated on Jesus. But then the dad keeps pressing Jesus. Remember, he's a desperate father who wants his son healed. Verse 49 says, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Do you hear the desperation there? "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." So here Jesus is testing what kind of faith the man has. Because the man wants Jesus to come with him from Cana to Capernaum to heal his son. He wanted Jesus to leave Cana to go to Capernaum to touch his son, to say something, to heal him. But it is clear that Jesus is not going to go from Cana to Capernaum with the man. But instead, Jesus tells the man, "Go, your son will live." So the man had to decide, what am I going to do? Jesus forced the man to make a decision. Jesus put him in a situation where he had to choose. Jesus put him in a situation to reveal what kind of faith this man had. And when Jesus said, "Go, your son will live," the man had one of two options. Either first, he could take Jesus at his word and go. And by doing that, he would prove that he had the real type of faith. He would prove that he really believed in Jesus and believed in who Jesus said he was. So he could just take Jesus at his word and go, or else secondly, he could plead with Jesus again to come with him and heal his son. He could say, no, Jesus, you must come with me. But if he begged Jesus to come heal his son, he was proving that he really didn't have the faith in who Jesus really was. See, Jesus was really revealing whether the man had true faith or false faith. But if the man just took Jesus at his word and left, he wouldn't have any proof that his son would be better. He would be walking those 15 miles back to Capernaum, and when he got there, his son may be still sick. Or worse yet, his son may even have died in the time. See, that's what the choice was that the man had to make. But you see what Jesus is doing here? He is making the man decide. Jesus is telling the man, "Do you really believe in me or not?" See, Jesus is forcing the man to exercise faith in Jesus or to prove that he really doesn't believe in Jesus. See that? Jesus is forcing the man to decide if he will take Jesus at his word. And if he takes Jesus at his word, he won't have any proof until he gets back home. He won't be able to see if his son is healed or not until maybe a day later when he gets back to Capernaum. So he has to exercise faith or not. Because Jesus is forcing him to make a decision. You know, will this man have real faith or not? Verse 50 through the end of our passage. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. See what happens there? Jesus tells the man, "Go, your son will live." The man takes Jesus at his word. He says, thinks in his head, if Jesus says it, that means my son is healed. I'm going to go back home. He takes Jesus at his word, and he travels, starts walking from Cana to Capernaum. You know, roughly 15-mile walk there. And the next day, he's still walking on the road. And on the road, as he's walking towards Capernaum, some of his servants have run out from Capernaum, and they're running out to tell him that his son is better. The servants come to him, and they say, "The strangest thing. Your son, he was getting worse and worse and worse. And all of a sudden, yesterday afternoon, he got better immediately. The fever left him like that. He's better. He's healed. He's fully recovered." And then the man does a little digging. He says, wait a minute. Exactly when did he get better? You said he got better in an instant. When did it happen? And they said, well, it was yesterday afternoon at the seventh hour. Seventh hour, in the way they configured time, it would be 1 o'clock in the afternoon for us. And then the father put it all together. Then he realized that 1 o'clock in the afternoon, that's exactly when Jesus said, go and your son will live. So see that the man believed in Jesus. And it says not just the man, but his entire household believed in Jesus. See, they didn't just get stuck in the miracle. They believed with a true faith in Jesus. Now, this man wouldn't have had to believe in Jesus. He could have had the servants tell him that his son got better in the afternoon, and he could have said, huh, that's quite a coincidence. Huh, what are the chances of that? Because that's the exact same time that Jesus said that my son would live. He could have dismissed it as if it was no big deal, as if it was just some, you know, pretty cool coincidence. I mean, after all, kids who get sick get better all the time, don't they? I mean, after all, the human body has an amazing ability to heal itself. It happens all the time. I mean, whether Jesus says a direct word of healing or not, kids always get sick, and usually they get better. So this man could have interpreted it as just one big coincidence. He didn't have to believe that Jesus was the one responsible for healing his son, but this man believed in Jesus. This man and his entire household believed in Jesus. See, human beings, we have this amazing ability to dismiss stuff as nothing but a coincidence. I mean, if you think of it, everything can and has been interpreted as a coincidence. It's true in the big picture. It's true in the intricate and amazing design that's in all of the universe. I mean, the design that makes the planets and the solar systems work together with amazing perfection. It's true of our planet on Earth. How our planet on Earth, for it to continue, there's so many systems that have to work together with perfect harmony. I mean, it's true of the human body. Our bodies are made up of all these systems, and they must work together with amazing precision. I mean, you got the nervous system throughout your body, and you got the circulatory system and the pulmonary system and the digestive system and how many other systems, I don't even know what they're called. But you have all these parts in you, and if one of those parts stop out of many, you will die. It all has to work perfectly together. See, wherever you look in the universe, there is clear evidence of amazing and intricate design. That's what it says in the Psalms, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Wherever you look in the universe, there is amazing design, intricate design. But often, usually, this gets dismissed as just one big coincidence. Huh, aren't we lucky? Huh, isn't that amazing what chance has done? And then when you think of all the good and the gracious acts that God does towards us personally, I mean, when you see the many ways that God cares for you, the ways that God protects you, the ways that God provides for you, when you see many evidences of the way that God pursues you with his goodness and mercy all the days of your life, and the way that God sustains us every second that we live. But again, this usually is interpreted as just one big coincidence. See, you can go through life and never believe. You can dismiss all of God's acts as nothing but one big lucky coincidence. And if you think of it, God will never give you some proof that will not be able to be doubted. God will never give you the proof you're looking for that can never be doubted. Why would he? Jesus doesn't want our belief in him just to be some definite matter of logic. Jesus wants us to come with him with faith. So God has made his existence and his actions clear, very clear, but you can still doubt it until you die. But the amazing thing, when we look at the world through the lens of God's word, it's clear that there are no coincidences. God sovereignly rules and God sovereignly executes every part of his creation. And for example, in Colossians 1, it says that in Jesus, all things hold together. All things hold together. In Ephesians 1, 11, it speaks about God who works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. All things. So there are no coincidences. There is nothing in any part of creation that is beyond the rule and the authority and the execution of Jesus. And even what we call natural law, that is not some force that moves independently from Jesus' rule. Even natural law is just a description of what God normally does. See that? Jesus rules over every part, over every molecule of his creation. And that's what we see in this story. Because Jesus didn't have to go to Capernaum with a man. He didn't have to go to the boy and touch him and say some magic words that would make somebody else heal the boy. Jesus just uttered the word and the boy was immediately healed. See, that's a picture of Jesus' power. Jesus has absolute power and absolute authority over every part, every molecule of his creation. And it doesn't matter if he's 15 miles away. It doesn't matter if he's 15,000 miles away. Jesus has absolute authority over every part of his creation. When Jesus gives an order, every molecule must obey. They have to. They can't not obey. See, that's what Jesus did with the man when he came and asked Jesus to heal his son. Jesus put the man in the position where he had to make a decision. Jesus forced him to choose. Jesus asked the man, "Will you believe in me or not? Will you have a real faith? Will you accept me for who I am, the one true and living God?" And this man believed in Jesus. Tells us that actually there are two times. When Jesus said, "Go, your son will live," said the man believed the word that Jesus said. And then after he heard from his servants and got the update and heard that his son got better at 1 p.m, the exact same moment when Jesus had uttered the word, it says he and all his household believed. See, Jesus created a situation where the man had to decide whether he would have faith in Jesus or not. Jesus tested the man to see what type of faith that he had. He tested the man to see whether he had a true faith in Jesus. But this story, it's not there to test the man. That's not why this story is in the Bible. This story is in the Bible. I mean, the man was already tested. He had already passed his test. He didn't need it written down. Believe me, he was never going to forget this incident. God didn't put this story in the Bible to test the man. God put this story in the Bible to test us. See, through this story, we see the same demonstration of Jesus' power that the man did. We have the exact same proof that that man had. So the ultimate question is not whether he believed or not. He did. The question is, will we believe in Jesus? Will we believe in Jesus? And if you have never believed in Jesus, God is giving you adequate proof here through this story. And God is giving you this test today. Will you believe in Jesus or not? Because if you hear this story, what actually happened, and you continue to doubt, you can doubt anything. Will you believe in Jesus or not? And through this story, God is forcing you to make a decision. And not making a decision is making a decision. It's making the wrong decision. And if you have believed in Jesus before, this is here as a test for our faith. And when we hear this story, keep believing in Jesus. Reaffirm your belief in Jesus. Strengthen your belief in Jesus. See, through this story, Jesus has proven who he is. But now it comes to us. How will we respond to what he has done? Will we believe? or not? That's the last that we see of this man. I mean, he doesn't pop back up, this official. He doesn't pop back up later in the Gospel of John. Throughout the Gospel of John, this man is not heard from again, and this man is not seen in any other gospel in the Bible. But this man, eventually, he died, okay? And his son, even though he was healed then, his son eventually died. I mean, he healed, probably got a few more years, but eventually the son died. So the healing helped for a while, but that healing didn't last forever. Eventually, even the son died. So I want to jump ahead a little bit to what we do know about this man's life. Because they believed in Jesus, their eternity was changed. And we have seen this clearly in the Gospel of John so far. Look at John 1, verses 11 and 12, where it says, He, that's Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We see this in John 3:15, where it says, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, may have eternal life. We saw this in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We saw this in John 3:18. Where it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then we saw it in John 3:36, where it says, whoever believes in the Son, see that? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, this is very clear. Whoever believes has eternal life, and whoever does not believe, the wrath of God remains on him. That's why belief is so important. That's why your life comes down to whether you believe in Jesus or not. And I'll tell you what, this man believed, and his life and his eternity was changed because he believed in Jesus. So eventually this man died. And when this man died, right after he took his last breath, he was immediately ushered into the presence of the living God in heaven. And this experience was infinitely greater than anything that this man had experienced on earth. If you asked him what was the best day of his life, he would say it's when Jesus healed my son. But now he has seen something so much better, so much greater. And he was brought into the presence of God, and his heart was about ready to burst with rejoicing. I mean, I'm not sure if he shouted out of exuberance. I'm not sure if he sang at the top of his lungs. I'm not sure if he couldn't get out a word. But I know that he bowed down to his knees, and he worshiped, saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. And when this man lived on earth because he believed in Jesus, he had a sense of the forgiveness of his sins. But he didn't see it much. He saw it much fully that day. Because all of a sudden, he saw that in an even greater way, he saw what an incredible Savior Jesus is. Because he saw clearer than ever that he had judgment and condemnation. But he saw that his judgment and condemnation was taken away by Jesus. He saw better than ever that all his sins were completely washed away by Jesus. Not because of anything that he had done, but because of Jesus' work on the cross. And I'll bet you that man rejoiced. And he said, who saves like our God? Where is there a Savior like Jesus? I mean, in Romans 8, it said that the sufferings of this present time here on earth are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That man got that. He saw the glory of Jesus, the glory that was revealed in him and to him. And this man on that day was overwhelmed with great and glorious rejoicing because Jesus saves. See, this man wouldn't have not been able to rejoice on that day. He couldn't stop rejoicing because now he was seeing the immeasurable riches of the grace of Jesus. And how do you think God responded on that day when that man was ushered into heaven? I mean, seriously, do you think God looked at him with a scowl and, that's all you got? Do you think God looked at him and was disappointed? Do you think God said, well, okay, we'll let you into heaven, but I wish I didn't have to. I'm kind of going to do it begrudgingly and I'm kind of going to do it reluctantly. Do you think that's how God looked at the man? No. Thank you. No. Absolutely not. When that man got to heaven, God rejoiced over that man. And God rejoiced with great joy. It says in Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. See, it says that God rejoices over us. Now, do we deserve that? Have we earned that? No. But that's who God is. God will rejoice over us. It says in Zephaniah 3:17, looking forward to that day, it says, the Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. Now, isn't that going to be incredible? When God rejoices over us with gladness, the Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. See, it's not only going to be that man, it's not only going to be us that sing in heaven. God will be singing, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly. God will be singing loudly over his people. See, God greatly rejoiced over this man. This man rejoiced, but even greater than his joy was God's joy in having him there. See, God delighted in this man, and God the Father delighted in the demonstration of the work of his son, Jesus. See, God looked down at this man with deep love, and he said, you are mine. And the man said to God, he said, you are my God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire except for you. See, this man was overflowing with rejoicing. He was fully satisfied. He was fully satisfied in the love and the grace of Jesus. Why? Because he believed in Jesus. Because this man believed, his eternity was changed forever. Because he had deserved the eternal torture. He had deserved the eternal punishment and judgment of God in hell. But because he believed in Jesus, he was saved. He was rescued. He was redeemed. It says in the scriptures, he passed over from life to death. And this man today, almost 2,000 years later, is still in the presence of Jesus. He is still rejoicing. He is still overflowing with praise, all because Jesus saved him and he believed. See, that's what we have to look forward to if we believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Only Jesus can save. Here, let's pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, every moment of every day, the fact that we could get up today and not be receive your wrath and judgment is only because of your grace. So God, we want to respond to you with repentance. We want to respond with you with belief. Because God, the reason you've given us that grace and that time, is so that kindness, is so that it would lead us to repentance. So God, we do that now. And I want you to just take a few moments and tell Jesus, yes, I believe in you. and ask him to do a work in your heart.